Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. That's the last day that we will say that officially. Today is the last day that the Paschal candle will be in our midst for a good while. And we are now entering a season where we celebrate the works of the church in Jesus' name. Today is both the last Sunday of Easter and it is the day of Pentecost. For ancient Jews, Pentecost had nothing to do with Easter, obviously. It was Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, meaning the culmination of a week of weeks after Passover, the 50th day after Passover. This festival had eschatological significance for the Jews even before Christians sort of took it over. What does that mean, Father Greg? What's eschatological mean? Well, I love it when you ask such big questions. Numbers were very significant to the Jews and to the Hebrews before they were Jews. They understood that counting natural things that repeated themselves reflected somehow on the purposes of God, the Creator. They were right about that, of course. The sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, the passing of growing seasons and harvests, all were used by people to understand the world that they depended on for survival. Beyond that, there were days that became significant because of events that God had brought about on those days. And there were lengths of time that became significant because of the amount of time affiliated with events from Jewish history that bore spiritual significance. We could talk for days about that stuff, but I'm sure I don't want to do that, and you don't want me to do that. Let's focus on the number 7, though, for a minute. You might notice that there are 7 days in a week. If you don't, then perhaps you should. Why not 6? Why not 8? Why not 10? If we go back before there was written history by any civilization, we can see people observed the heavens very closely, because they understood in some rudimentary way that sustaining life came from the predictable cycles of weather that coincided with the movements of the sun, the moon, and the 5 planets that they were able to observe by watching the heavens with the naked eye. These 7 heavenly bodies were treated as supernatural, as gods of various kinds, by every ancient culture that we know of, with the exception of the children of Abraham. And that is significant. Abraham, or Abram, was from the city of Ur. We're not exactly sure where Ur was, although the Greek translation of the early Jewish scriptures, which we call the Septuagint, claims that Ur was located in the Chaldean southern regions of Mesopotamia. Today, that's Iraq. Ur could also have been a city in the Hurrian regions of what is now eastern Turkey. You see the similarity to the name. Both civilizations date back to the origins of cuneiform writing about 3,000 years before Christ. What we know of prehistoric ancient languages make either placement of Ur a possibility. Abram stopped for a while with his entourage in a place called Haran, you might remember from Genesis, and we can identify the location of Haran. And Haran would make sense as a natural stopping place when traveling from either possible starting point. The significant thing about Abram was that God communicated with him directly. And he listened to this new God that spoke to him. That's important for today. Abram ended up announced or renouncing the pre-existing gods of Ur, wherever that was, in favor of following the direction of this new God that spoke. And this God that spoke did not fit into the pre-existing paradigms of other gods. This new God was independent. And Abram and Sarah and their children soon understood that their God preempted and overruled the direction of other gods. who seemed dependent on humans in various ways for their strength. So when the creation story was written down by the children of Abraham, which was when they were in Egypt, the sun and the moon and the planets did not create anything. They were basically not important. They were treated as creatures like everything else, subordinated to the true God from whom all light and life and energy emanates. Sun and moon and planets and stars are not mentioned until the fourth day of the Hebrew creation story. Yet the Spirit of God, the breath of God, God not incarnated yet, whose movement we celebrate on Pentecost, is mentioned at the very beginning of the first day of Genesis. In fact, in Hebrew, the name Yahweh or Jehovah cannot be spoken intelligibly. What a coincidence. He can only be breathed. Creation took 7 days, and a week has 7 days. The seventh day is for resting and enjoying the work of the first 6 days, both in the story of creation and in human life. A person who works hard 7 days a week with no rest does not last long, at least not sane. So in the Hebrew tradition, all normal time consists of 7-day-long units. If you go beyond 7 days, then either you have entered the first day of another 7-day cycle, or you have stepped out of time into an eighth day, a spiritual day, which is the first day of an entirely new creation, the afterlife, the kingdom of God. We call this special end time the eschaton, and that's where we get the word eschatology. It means the end times, the special time. It is everything that we associate with that special end time that is outside of normal time. Our God does not follow the rules. Our God makes the rules. Our God is above all other gods, and our God is not just in our time with us, but our God is outside of time. Before time and after time. And time is one of God's creatures. It is from outside of time, outside of very existence, really, that God speaks to us. That God breathes things into existence. So the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, breathes life into existence from outside of existence itself. Jewish tombs were octagonal when they were built. This is because those who rested inside had entered the eighth day of creation. They had stepped over into the new first day of the new creation. Early Christian baptismal fonts were eight-sided as well, because people entered them in order to die and to be reborn. And this was a work of the Holy Spirit. It is still a work of the Holy Spirit. Today, Pentecost is a week of weeks plus 1 day. It celebrates stepping beyond the time of times, beyond the ages of ages, into that new creation that is in God, where all lives by the Spirit of God. When we are baptized into Christ, we are born into that new day, into that eternal day, that new creation. Today we celebrate the fact that when we are in God, in Christ, touched and filled and moved by the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, we are no longer bound by the limits of this human-ordered and sub-divine-ordered cosmos. We step beyond the normal boundaries of human language. We step beyond the normal boundaries of human kingdoms and ethnicities. We step beyond death and deterioration. We are a new people. We are a new creation. And we breathe in God Himself, in order to live and move and have our being in that new creation, where all life dwells in the Spirit because of the Spirit. A new cosmic order that is ordered by God without any meddling to confuse things or frustrate God's purposes. It is God's kingdom. It is God's reign. In our church, we mention the Holy Spirit quite often, but I'm not convinced that we really understand how important the Holy Spirit is. How important it is for us to realize and to see that the Holy Spirit is alive and well and working among us and in us. Naturally, we name the Holy Spirit as a member of the Trinity when we say anything like, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We speak of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity and of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. But they don't really have numbers. They don't wear t-shirts with two or three on them. And there's no way for us humans to imagine or to describe any kind of hierarchy within the triune God. We don't believe that there is a hierarchy. We just try to get a handle on things so that we can talk about God as humans. In the Creed, we say, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and in our tradition, and the Son. With the Father, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. But the bottom line is that we should not really be describing the Holy Spirit as a he. At least not necessarily. That's just a tradition born of male-dominated cultures. If any person of the Trinity could be called she without hesitation, it probably would be the Holy Spirit. And yet, in Scripture, the Spirit defies all categories of human thought. The Holy Spirit is not given a male or a female pronoun. It is the animator of life itself. It's hard to think of a female spirit making the incarnation possible in the also female person of Mary, after all. Yet in church history, when we see the fathers of the church submitting to the authority of the Holy Spirit, the first thing that seems to disappear is always arrogance and unnecessary machismo. It is arrogance and self-importance that has divided people from the beginning of time. And being divided is what led to the evolution of separate languages and separate cultures. In our reading from the second chapter of the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit overcoming that division by overcoming the language barriers and reuniting humanity once more. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of unity. This principle of humility and forbearance, never insisting on one's own way, is what lies at the heart of Paul's understanding of how the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is expressed between people and how it affects us. Paul describes the gifts of the Spirit as extremely multifold, and the list provided in his letters in the New Testament is not meant to be a complete list of all the possible gifts. It's just a sampling. But the reason Paul mentions them is because they become symptomatic of a community of people that need one another to experience the fullness of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And Christ is not complete unless all his members come together to be him and to do his work. The Holy Spirit not only provides these gifts, but it provides the humility that makes coming together possible, that makes cooperation possible, that makes caring about others more than oneself, and seeing the supreme value of others possible. We actually need one another to be able to live fully into the purposes that God ordains for each and every one of us. The members of Christ that each of us needs the most, if I could say this, are members that we don't understand, and members that maybe we even think we can't stand to be around. Those bad attitudes flow from an assumption that we are right and that others are wrong. That we know more and others know less. That we are more important than we really are. It's true that all of us are vitally important, but our importance comes from what each of us contributes to the whole that others cannot contribute. In turn, we cannot truly be what we are meant to be unless we all engage in empowering one another and in learning from one another. It is only in selfless service that we discover our true importance. And it is only the Holy Spirit that makes that possible. By the moving of the Holy Spirit, all life emerged in a created order. By the Holy Spirit, God became one of us so that we could be one with Him. Not to meld with Him, not to blend into some general spiritual mass of energy that ceases to consider individuals to be important, but on the contrary, to be joined to God and to one another in such a way that the individuality that God has intended for each of us to be whole is also what God fleshes out in us so that our individuality makes others whole as well. The Holy Spirit is real. The Holy Spirit makes us one with Christ and makes us members of Christ. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit not only lifts us to a place of holiness, but the Spirit makes us one with one another. The communion that we celebrate in Eucharist is a communion of beings. Unity is not possible when everyone is the same or thinks the same way. That's not unity, that's uniformity. Uniformity is not unity. Unity is only possible when beings who are different purposely intend and work to live in community with other beings who are different. It's not a sameness. It equals the difference between an artificial monoculture like a cornfield and a balanced ecosystem like the Everglades or a tropical rainforest. Every time we celebrate Eucharist, and that is almost every time that we come together, we specifically ask the Holy Spirit to come and to transform us. In the Spirit, the same thing happens to us that happens to the bread and the wine and to everything that God gives us to symbolize our oneness in Christ. It's not magic. It's not manipulation. It is a miracle. It is the power of the Holy Spirit drawing all things together and to the Father. Our God did not just speak to Abraham. Our God spoke to countless numbers of God's people. And God still speaks to us today. God speaks, and when we listen and direct our lives as God directs us, we become food for one another and for the world. As we celebrate Eucharist, let us be aware of the fact that we call down the Holy Spirit, that we are becoming what we see in the bread, and that in that bread we receive from God what we truly are.